Good. Let's pray before we come to this great chapter. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this wonderful book, and we pray this morning that you would indeed, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes. We pray that the truth would set us free. We pray that you would teach us, and we ask that you would strengthen us in faith in Christ as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. And as always, on the back of the notice sheet, you'll find an outline to take notes if you want to. Now, it seems foolhardy in one way to cover so much ground, but I think one of the advantages of looking at the whole chapter, indeed into chapter 2, is that it helps us to see the wood from the trees. And over the last 150 years or so, because people have become preoccupied with certain questions about Genesis 1, they've often missed the force of what it's actually teaching. I'll come to the controversies a bit later on. But notice how important the chapter is, for it gives a history of origins. It answers the big questions of life, such as why we're here, what we were made for, what we ought to be aiming for. But much more than that, Genesis is a book which introduces the God of the Bible. In Genesis 1 alone, God is the subject of verbs 35 times. It was John Stott, who said, we are pygmy Christians because we have a pygmy God. J.B. Phillips with that book, Your God is Too Small. And Genesis 1 blows apart our understanding of God and replaces it with what the real and true and living God is actually like. And it's when we understand him as he is, the words of that song, we will worship him as we ought. Under the pressures of life, it's easy to look for quick fixes. We all want quick fixes. How can this improve? How can this situation improve? How can it, you know? What we actually need to do is step out, step back, and look out at the God who made us. Like all books in the Bible, Genesis wasn't written to satisfy our curiosity, which is why it draws a complete veil of silence over dinosaurs and other interesting things. It was written as a pastoral book, so that we might know the God who made us, adore him, admire him, be captivated by him, serve him, trust him, obey him, indeed that we might worship him with every fibre of our being, every day of our life, and so in him find the purpose of life, which is to glorify him. Now, the chapter is bracketed by those two statements, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. Begins with creation, ends with completion, of which the population of the earth is the completion of what was created. So we're going to look at them under those two poles, really. First of all, God created the heavens and the earth, and then God populated the earth. First of all, the creation. That is, there was a point or a time, the beginning, when God flexed his creative muscles and made what has been made. He did it from nothing. Kiwis, one of the things I've noticed about Kiwis is that many of you are very clever and able to make things. And someone showed me once the table they made when they were 15, which was sort of inlaid with about 28 different kinds of wood and looked absolutely incredible. And others of you will make this, that and the other. And I know we've got a few carpenters here or whatever. But whenever we make things, as Scott was alluding to earlier, it is, of course, a shuffling around of raw materials, a shaping of them. When God makes, it is from nothing. And so Genesis 1 sets God up as standing over everything that has been made and being responsible for it in its original form. Now, the controversy, we immediately ask, well, yes, well, was this 6 days? And it certainly could have been. God is more than capable of that. He could have created in 6 days, 6 minutes, or 6 seconds if he wanted, or 1 second. Nothing is too difficult for him, and the Bible never has to fit in with scientific theories. Those who believe in a six-day creation of 24 hours often do so, I have found, out of a right attitude to the Bible. That is, they want it to be honoured. They think if you believe it in every part, you ought to believe it in this part, and so they want to submit to what it says. However, the real question is this: what did God mean us to understand when he caused Genesis 1 to be written? Did he mean us to understand it was written in six periods of 24 hours? Now, to me, and I may be wrong, from the way that it's been written, it does not seem to me that he necessarily did mean that, because when you get into chapter 2 and verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth, it begins what we might call a history of the world, which gets picked up in further chapters in Genesis. This is the written account of Adam's line, and this is the account of Shem and so on and so forth. It seems to be a different kind of narrative history. Whereas from Genesis 1, in the way that it's laid out, the stanzas, the order, the symmetry, the fact that on the fourth day the sun and moon came into being, whereas on the first day light was created, as well as for a number of other reasons, for myself, I'm not sure at all sure that it was intended to convey that God did it in 24 hours, but rather that he created it and did so in a certain way. Now, you may happen to think differently, and if you do, that's your prerogative, the right of private judgment before God. But I would just ask one thing, which is that if you do believe in creationism of some form of the six periods of 24 hours, the one plea I would make is please don't make it an article of faith. I have noticed with some people that they have backslidden to the point where they are virtually not Christians, but they will still die for the article of faith that the world was created in six periods of 24 hours. Which seems to be an odd thing to me, because you're saved by believing in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the article of salvation. He is the turning point. He is the thing on which the person on whom we must trust. We're not saved by believing in a six-day creation. And I would urge you not to make this the reliability, the touchstone of the reliability of the Bible, or of the genuineness of someone's Christian faith. The key is what was meant by the writer. And sometimes people have a fear, well, is this the thin end of the wedge? If you're not going to believe this, you won't believe Jesus or something. But that is to completely misunderstand how the Bible is written. There are many other parts of the Bible that are clearly written as historical narrative, and the Gospels is one. Well, there are other parts of the Bible that are poetry, that are hymns, and so on and so forth. And for me, this is the category into which that fits. But if you disagree, that's absolutely fine. Please just don't make it an article of faith. The main point is that the living God created it. Okay, so the main point is not did evolution happen or not. If it did, I imagine that as science ravels, it will begin to point towards that more. If it didn't, theory will crumble even more than it already has. The main point is the living God who created us. Five negative implications, which are actually positive, because they're wrong. First, it rules out dualism. That is, Genesis 1 shows us there is one God. Dualism is the belief there are two gods, one called God and one called the devil. And they have equal power and they oppose each other in the universe. And so the way it works out is that when you've had something good happens to you, you think, oh, that's God. When something bad happens to you, oh, that must be the devil. When you have a prayer that's answered, you think, oh, that's God who's answered that. Praise be to him. When you have a prayer that doesn't seem to be answered in your way, you think, rats, the devil won that. And so you're torn apart in this way. It's a particularly vicious way of looking at the world, and it's a wrong way as well, because it diminishes what God is like. There is not two gods, but one God. There is a devil, but he operates under the one God. God reigns supreme over all. And every single thing that happens in this world happens because God himself ordained it. There is a type of theology that says, oh, terrible thing, where is God in this? To which the answer is, he is everywhere. Everywhere in all things. Supremely ordaining everything for his good, though at the time we may not be able to see how he is doing so, how he is achieving the ends through the means. But because he's sovereign, we can rest assured he is. So there's not dualism. There's no pantheism. The belief that God is in things, sort of in this lectern or in a tree outside. In some parts of the eco movement, where nature is spelt with a capital N, Mother Nature, and they see God in things, that can't be right. Thirdly, there's no polytheism. It may not be so common for us to believe that there are many gods, but of course for hundreds of millions of people in the world, that is exactly what they believe. And there are parts where Genesis 1 seems to be written exactly against this. There's a slightly sort of polemical edge to it. Verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater light and the lesser light. He doesn't call it a sun and moon there because he knows that some people worship the sun and moon God. Whereas we know there is only one God. And that is a wonderful thing. It means that if you know this God as your Father, you know that your Heavenly Father rules over all things. You're safe. Nothing can come and get you. And you don't have to kind of rush around pleasing everything else and everyone else. It's very liberating when you discover that you actually serve, only have to serve one God. And those who don't tend to get pulled here and there and the other place, the kind of pleasing everyone in life and trying to achieve everything in life, rather than realizing they're just accountable to one person. If you go to bed at night and pull over the duvet and turn off the light and you've tried to serve this God, you've actually done what's been asked of you. It's a wonderful, liberating realization. Fourthly, there's no spiritualism. Spiritualism, the belief that the only reality is in the spiritual realm, or the highest reality is. And Christians say, no, 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 the material is important. God made it and blesses it. And even though the world is tainted and corrupted by sin, we mustn't get into sort of defensive mode, you know, there's a big nasty world out there. It's a great world. It's a wonderful world. God made it, provided everything richly for our enjoyment. Art, music, landscapes, medical drugs, sex, they're all good things which can all be misused. My art isn't terribly good, but I think I'm right in saying that at the Reformation, this appreciation of the ordinary was very much recaptured. Up until the Reformation and during the medieval age and whatever, art tended to be religious art. You know, all those paintings of the Virgin Mary and the baby Jesus, or Jesus on the cross or whatever. But then after the 16th, 17th centuries, you get all those Dutch artists that begin to paint an apple or a maid in her parlour or someone skating across a pond. There seemed to be a frost that lasted for about 50 years in Holland in the 17th century, and lots of those sort of icy paintings, because they're beginning to appreciate that God has made all of life. We're not spiritualists in that way. And then fifthly, the opposite error, we're not materialists. There is more than this world. Those who live only for this world will not find the meaning to life, for the meaning to life actually lies outside of this world in the God who has made this world. And so if you ask Mr. Average, what do you live for? He will say, well, I live for my family. He's lying. He actually lives for his work, but he thinks it'll sound better if he says, I live for my family. But he's wrong on either count, because that's not right, is it? Not right to elevate something else above the God in whom we live and move and have our being. Five negatives, two positives. Very simple. The incredible power of God. Breathtaking. Verse 16, the greatest throwaway line in literature, he also made the stars. Absolutely breathtaking power, unrivaled, unconstrained. Here is the God whose power is unlimited, free to do whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases. It was A.W. Pink who said that that God is sovereign in heaven is generally acknowledged, that he is sovereign on earth is almost universally denied, and sometimes even by Christians. Because if you have this God as your Father, you would think you'd be able to pray to him about anything, wouldn't you? I mean, here is the God who can do anything. And yet so often, sort of mentally, we just think, oh, it's just too big, and we don't even pray. It's just too big. I know that God is powerful, but this is too big. He can't help me with this issue at work. I know that God is big, but I'm just sinking in this miserable marriage, and I don't think he can do anything to help. I know that God is big, but I just feel trapped by this sin or someone else's sin, and that it's too big to change. God can do anything. And if he chooses not to change something as we would like him to, it must only be because he knows a reason why it is better to do something else in that situation. Our view is so myopic, so limited. It's the power of God, the power of God to keep his promises. For later on, when we get to chapter 12, God makes massive promises. And here is the God who is powerful enough to keep them. And yet, not just powerful, because naked power by itself, well, that's terrible if the person is a tyrant. The more power, the more terror. But here, goodness as well. The goodness of God. You'll notice through Genesis 1, there's this separation. God separates chaos into order. Verse 2, the earth was formless and empty. And then he begins to delineate it out. And so you get sea from land, day from night, light from dark. And ultimately, the moral stamp, good from evil. Now, it's good just because that's how God wanted it to be. Our problem is we then want to go and mix the divisions that God has made. So we speak of unisex, or nightlife, or holy chaos. Grey is our kind of colour. You know how we sort of begin to justify anything? It's fine. You know, it's fine. But we know in our hearts it's not kind of black and white. We have begun to stray over lines. It should have been a truth. Well, it was kind of 75% truth. You see, it's that sort of thing. Whereas to God, it's clear distinctives because he is very good. His goodness is shown in his generosity, that he's made this world so creatively with incredible artistry and skill and then gives it to us. I was going to say morons like us. You know, gives it to us to be able to look after, to be a steward of. He's incredibly generous. And nowhere is his power and his generosity seen more clearly than in the way he creates. He creates by speaking. I mean, that is power. As any parent of a three-year-old will know, to be able to achieve what you want just through words is a remarkable feat that defeats most of us most days. And yet God can do exactly that, creating out of nothing. And yet not just power, but goodness as he speaks. It's as if his generosity sort of bursts out as he communicates himself to the world. God wasn't sort of, he wasn't feeling a bit lonely, you know, he didn't kind of need people to share it with and you know, all that sort of thing. He was perfectly satisfied in himself, in the Trinity. And yet, because he's so generous, he wanted to create a theatre for his glory and have us to share it with us. He communicated by speaking. Here is the God who speaks in his goodness. The question is, will we listen to him? For whenever the Bible is opened, the Lord of the Word, we can now read the Word of the Lord. He speaks to us. Will we listen to the Creator who wants to speak to us, who is speaking to us and wants us to listen to him? I don't want to sort of bang on about it, but just imagine you have a choice between going to Bible study or, in fact, staying at home because you just don't feel quite up to it in midwinter. The God of the universe is looking to see what you will do. Will you listen to him or will you put your fingers in your ears? When there's something that's said from the Bible which particularly catches your conscience, will you listen? Or again, will you put your fingers in your ears? God is speaking. Will we listen to him? So there's the creation. The first half, if you like, is the foundation. It's the putting the concrete down. And then so we move on to the second half, which is the population. God has populated the earth. Because in days 4, 5, and 6, he begins to fill in. Day 4, he makes the sun, the moon, and the stars. And then day 5, he makes the whales and the swordfish and the crabs in the water. And he also puts birds in the air, the sparrows, the albatrosses, the eagles, the warblers, the magpies. And then day 6, the land creatures, rhinos, cows, sheep, gazelles, and monkeys. And God saw that it was good. And then there's a great change in verse 26. Up until verse 26, we read again and again, "And God said," six times, "And God said," "And God said." And then verse 26, "Then God said." For this was at the point where he was coming to the very pinnacle of creation. He says in verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." It catches your ear. What does he mean, us? Where does this us come from? I suppose in verse 2 we might have seen echoes of the Trinity. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And here in verse 26, a veiled reference. Let us make man in our image. For just as the Godhead is plural, so he would make a plurality of man, i.e. men and women. The significance of which is that just as God communicates within himself, he would now produce a world where people communicate, where people are built to relate. This is where our ability to relate to other people and to the living God comes from, the fact that we're made in his image. And really two things flow out of this. First of all, humans have dignity. Human beings matter, and matter hugely, because we are made in the image of God. That is, there are certain things that set us apart from the beasts of the field. For a start, we have self-awareness. We can ask the question, am I an animal? And the fact that I can even ask it shows that I'm not, because we have a self-consciousness, which it's not so much I think, therefore I am. He thinks, therefore I am. We're made in his image, aware that we are more than just amoeba. We are qualitatively different. Then again, we have an imagination that the animals don't. They are creative in their own way, but only within a certain sphere. Whereas we have a degree of range, far greater than what they have. They may be mimics, but we are composers, able to think outside of our normal range. We have a degree of originality. Furthermore, we have a conscience. Animals operate by instinct. If you go to a willow bank and go and feed the pig or that horrendous goat near the end, they operate according to their nose. You know what I mean? You chuck your food on the floor and the pig sort of truffles round, and you can see its nose kind of leading the way as it begins to sort of dribble down, salivating out of its nose. We are more intelligent than that morally. We have a capacity for moral decisions. We can be held responsible, for in God's sight we are responsible. And most of all, as I've said, we have a capacity for relationship. Just as God is able to relate, so are we. And so to be made in his image means that we are tremendously important to him, that all people everywhere have an inherent dignity from being human. I was listening yesterday to an opera star who said, "I thought I didn't matter, and then one day I found that I could sing, and I discovered that I did." And he's half right, isn't he? He discovered that he does matter. But the reason he matters is not because he can sing, which is a relief to most of us here. The reason he matters is because he was made in the image of God. Our identity comes from that. It doesn't come from what we can do or can't do. It doesn't come from what we look like. It doesn't come from whether we're young and our physical abilities. Because all of those things, of course, are very shaky, aren't they? They can all be taken from us in a moment. Our identity comes from who we are, made in the image of God. And therefore, all people matter, including the disabled, those who are weak and vulnerable, those who are marginalised. It's a wonderful thing. It means that we matter irrespective of circumstance. Tuesday I was talking to someone who's just been retired for 6 months, used to drive a taxi around town. I said, how are you finding it? He said, I'm struggling. I said, what are you struggling with? He said, I'm struggling with not having any money. He said, I'm also struggling with not having work. It's what I've done all my life. And I imagine that that's something that every person struggles with when they move into retirement. Well, it would be a struggle, but it's less of a struggle when we know that our identity, in fact, is not what we do anyway, and we were always quite wrong to think that it was. I think I'm a brickie or a roofer or a teacher or a nurse or accountant or lawyer or doctor, but we're not. We do those things, but that's not what we are. What we are is much, much deeper than that, and so if we lose our job, I'm still just as much human with as much dignity as beforehand. And really we need to, in this careerist society, begin to address this and go back to first base and understand where our identity comes from. There is dignity. And then secondly, there is dependence. We remain in his image. That is, we are never the original. We are not gods. There is one God, and we are entirely dependent on him for life, for health, for breath. We are one heartbeat away from extinction. Every second, even if we didn't believe in God, we are dependent on him. It's his common grace across the world that he keeps people going. And no matter how wealthy someone is, how sophisticated they are, how powerful they are, we will all end up in the same place. Even someone like Hillary Clinton, in the end, will be the same. From dust we came, from to dust we will return. It's one of my jobs as an Anglican minister is to bury people and to say those words over the coffin. But like a flower of the field, we flourish and then we're gone. We're gone. We're blown over. We're dependent upon God. And as we finish, that really leads us to the goal for which we were made. For humankind is the pinnacle of creation, but we're not the goal. The goal comes in chapter 2 and verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. God's rest was the goal. His rest is his presence, his peace, his shalom over this wonderful earth that he has created with perfect order and perfect goodness. In him, everything finds its fulfillment. In his rest, there is perfect enjoyment, harmony, and satisfaction. This is what we were made for, to know the living God and to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Of course, that rest is a long way from the reality of life, the turmoil, the strife, the social dislocation of our lives, the dysfunctional relationships, the hurts and so on and so forth. But one day those things will all disappear when God recreates this world and we enter into his final rest. Even now, we get a foretaste of what that will be like for those of us who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Jesus saying, come to me, all those who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. By which he meant, I will give you this friendship with the living God who made you and who loves you, so that you can call God your Father, know that you are his child, in fellowship with brothers and sisters across the world. It's no great hardship living under Jesus Christ, for that is the reason for which we were made. If we're not sure what the purpose of life is this morning, we need to look to Christ. That's why Paul said in the New Testament, to live is Christ. We were made to live for Christ. He is the one who created us. He is the one who redeemed us. He is the one whom now we live and serve and have our being. And so Genesis 1 leaves us with this awesome picture of a God who is beyond our wildest dreams, a God so great that even highest heaven cannot contain him, and yet a God so humble in the Lord Jesus, he came to earth and today lives in us by his Spirit to strengthen us, to live for him in his world. Now, if there had been time, I would have liked to have taken questions this morning because I think it's that sort of passage, but I'm afraid that time has beaten us. But if you've got questions, please don't feel frustrated. There are slips in the Bibles, and you can write a question on there and put them in the red box at the back, and I'll get back to you, or we can have a discussion over morning tea, and it would be good to talk then. Let's pray as we close now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for helping us to see what you are truly like. Please, we pray, would you strengthen us to trust you more, to pray to you more, to rejoice in you more, to sing to you and adore you. And we pray that you would help us to be humble creatures, knowing our place in this world. We ask that you would help us to be good listeners to your word, the very bread of life. We pray that you would strengthen us to honour you and serve you in this world, to be good stewards of the creation which you have given to us, and to be good and loving people towards everyone else that you have made. In Jesus' name, amen.